If you haven't done so already, I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn them to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of John in a very intense and aggressive and hostile context that we find our Lord Jesus. Mankind loves security, protection, and safety. We cherish the idea that if I can do anything to be more secure in life, we will do it. We want to be safe. You don't intentionally put yourself out in harm's way. One of the areas that this is seen most clearly, a desire for security, a desire for one's own achievement, is in religion. In religion. Religion, apart from Christianity, is a man's attempt to find security and hope of eternal life based upon one's performance, one's work. If I can do just one thing to earn my salvation, then I feel more secure, and I will hold to that. I will believe in that, and I will hope in that. The more one works and tries, the better they may be with God. So says the lie of religion. Christianity is God's way of reaching man. Religion is man's attempt to reach to God. Religion says if I can contribute to my salvation in some way, then God will accept me in this way. Whether it be in confirmation, or whether it be in baptism, or whether it be in reciting Bible verses or memorizing them, or being able to master theology, whatever it is, if one is hoping in those things, if you can get a sense that if I just do that better, and if I can just do better in this area, then maybe God will accept me. And there is a sense of security, though it is false. And as we know, the Bible teaches that it is impossible for a person to save themselves, because God demands perfection. Jesus said to the people who were there in the Sermon on the Mount, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And really, you have to be God in order to be accepted by God. And immediately there's the problem. We understand and know, even if we are deceiving ourselves, which every once in a while you run into people while you're sharing the gospel, and they'll tell you, "Yeah, I'm sinless." But deep down in their hearts, they know they're not. Whether it be sinning in thought, in word, or in deed, our true character is exposed for what it really is. Man has never been able to save themselves, ever. That is why Jesus came. If you could save yourself from any other means, then why did Christ come? Just to help you out? Just to encourage people to say, "Hey, go ahead and pursue that. That's okay. I'll go to the cross." But really, it's not necessary. I just did that because I love you. Jesus came as the perfect God-man to live the perfect life and ultimate to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness, which is himself. And he died in his people's place. And then he rose again on the third day, providing the only means of salvation for all who would repent and put their faith in him. False religion gives false security. It promises what it cannot deliver. It tells you that it is okay if you just hang on to these things. It is okay. The false sense of eternal security, of earning one's salvation, is what we will encounter this morning in our passage. That's why I titled this morning's message, really in a question form, "What is your security?" What is your security? And we come again to John chapter 8, where we said Jesus is in an aggressive conversation with the people after having celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 12, Jesus proclaimed to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This he implied, therefore, that those who were there were lost, and they were in darkness, and they were in need of rescue. And he was calling out, and he's saying, I am your only source, your only hope. But in verse 24, we realize immediately that the reception of Christ is instead met with complete hostility, with a desire ultimately to want to eliminate and kill Jesus. And in verse 24, Jesus tells them, I told you that you will die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless they repent from their sin, especially of unbelief, unless they repent of their sin, of what they're hoping in will gain them salvation, unless they turn away, make a 180 and go the opposite direction, that will condemn them to hell. And unless they take Jesus at his word and embrace him as the Lord and Savior of their lives and submit to his lordship alone, as the, really the only means of saving them, their only road is a road to hell. Later on, Jesus in verse 34 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everybody is guilty of this. You need me. You need me as the light of the world. They are enslaved to sin. And it is impossible for any person to free themselves. And then we come to our passage in verses 37 through 47. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And I love that. He sees the externals. He knows that. But we can never fool God. And he goes straight to the heart of these people. And really, to our own hearts as well, if we don't know Christ. He goes to the heart of why they believe what they believe and why they do what they do and why they respond the way they respond to him in rejection and unbelief and trying to discredit him and thwart his ministry. You see that they by their actions that they don't belong to God, even though they may have had a godly heritage, which is what they put their hope in. This was their security. You can see that even in their answer to Jesus in verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? To them, they were already free. To them, their hope was being offspring of Abraham. They had a false hope, false security, and Jesus confronts this false security and this false hope so that they put their trust in him, which is why, and really, it is not even just for them, it is recorded for us in these pages of scripture here, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. There is the hope. But as a result, the Jewish people get more hostile. And so this morning, as we look at verses 37 through 47, our passage really unfolds in two specific ways. First, we will see the exposure of physical dissent. That is, Jesus exposes the false security of relying in one's heritage, one's descent, one's offspring, one's birthright as a means of salvation. If there was a group of people that did that, it was the Jews. The people claimed that by mere physical being a mere physical descendant of Abraham, they have it made with God. They believe that they have eternal security. Their eternal destiny is already secure with God by just being related to Abraham. And Jesus graciously and boldly confronts that and says, that will damn you to hell. Notice in verse 37 his response. He says, for them, he begins, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I know with certainty who you are. By the way, I'm also a Jew. I'm also a descendant of Abraham. I know that. He fully understands who they are. This is exactly why he came, because he knew the darkness in which they were in, and not only them, but all of mankind. But the issue was never physical. The issue was never the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. The issue was spiritual. Yet for the Jewish people, all it was physical. That was their hope. If I can just cling to one thing, if I can cling to in a religion, if I can earn this, and in their case, by being connected with Abraham, being his offspring, then I can definitely earn my salvation. Jesus says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. They keep giving, even in responding to this, they keep giving devoted effort with a desire to accomplish their goal to eliminate Christ, to murder him. Why such a response to the one who has given them the greatest hope ever? He says there because his word finds no place in them. And remember back in verse 31, if a person truly has believed in Christ, if a person truly understands and knows Christ, a mark of a disciple is that God's word abides in them. That is, they seek to obey it, they trust it, they obey what he is saying. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what was characteristic of Abraham himself. He took God at his word. He put faith and trust at what God said. And he demonstrated that by obeying it. And we will see that here in a little bit. His words have no place in them. It didn't penetrate their heart. It was like talking to a brick wall. There was no fruit. It went in one ear and out the other ear. Their hearts were filled with hatred. And because of that, it prevented them from accepting Jesus' word. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to make. He said, your actions do not show that you are true children of God. No matter what their physical heritage is, no matter that they are offspring of Abraham, it didn't matter. No matter who you're connected to physically, that is not the issue. But what does God do in you spiritually is what the issue is. And say, why is that significant? Why is that significant? Look at verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my father. And you do what you have heard from your father. Did you see that? There's a difference here. It's not just the difference between whose father is who. That's important. And that's a main point here. But notice Jesus didn't say here at this point right now that I speak what I heard from my father, but rather what I had seen. Jesus' words came from being face to face with God because he himself is the co-eternal God. He already knew. His words are God's words. He speaks, and when he speaks, God speaks. And you say, why then don't they believe his words? Ultimately, because they show that they don't know God, regardless of their physical heritage. Now, some of you might have come from a line of godly family. I did not. My there were some parts of my family that were, quote, they would call themselves Christians. You know, you look back now and you consider that and you examine that and you say that was very loosely. But for some of you do have a godly heritage. Some of you have had great grandparents who followed Christ, who were devoted to him, who loved him, were committed to him, and love his people. It being from a godly heritage can be a blessing or a curse, depending on how you respond to Christ. In this case, it was a curse because it became a crutch for the religious leaders and for the Jewish people there as a false security to say, this is my means of earning my salvation before God. Because of Abraham's faithfulness, because of Abraham's commitment, I got it made. And Jesus says, no. Why? Because they don't believe his word. They reject his word. And when they reject his word, they reject God's word. Instead, look at what the people do at the end of verse 38. He says, and you do what you have heard from your father. At this point, he does not tell us who their father is. This builds up so that when you get to verse 44, you feel the weight of what he hits them with. In one sense, God is the Son of God is assaulting their logic, which is wrong. Their hope, which is wrong. And he's building this case here. You are doing what you have heard from your father. Their commitment is ultimately, as we will find out later in verse 44, their commitment, their actions stem from the devil himself. But they respond, verse 39, and they answered him, Abraham is our father. See what false security does? Abraham is our father. There's false security. They're offended that Jesus does not state who their father is. Here they say, we take pride in Abraham. He is their, and truly he is their physical father in the sense that they are his descendants, but not their spiritual father. And because Abraham is our father, we have no need for you to shed your light on us to set us free from anything. We don't need you. And so Jesus takes their claim and challenges it further. Notice what he says there. So Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. In the original, this is a conditional sentence, and you can see that in the English, starting with the word if. And here, it is assuming the truth for the sake of argument. We'll just assume that you are Abraham's children. We'll assume that, though later on he will say your actions totally betray that fact. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. For the sake of argument, let's assume you are Abraham's children, just physically. Then your life would have been showing it all along. You would continue to be doing what Abraham did. Now, I like the way the ESV translates it here because I think it's more accurate. I think the New American Standard takes this as a command, be doing the works of Abraham. And I think the original here, because of a conditional sentence, he is stating, he is challenging their already lack of works that Abraham did, not telling them to do the works that Abraham did. Why does Jesus do that? To show them, for them to see that they don't belong to Abraham in a true sense, in a spiritual sense. Notice what he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. They want to destroy Christ. They want to kill Christ. Even God in human flesh love that when he says, you seek to kill me, amen. He's affirming his own humanity. By the way, I love this. Throughout this whole text, there's so much theology that is in here. We just saw the co-eternality of Christ with the Father, being in the presence of the Father. Here he affirms the sufficiency and the accuracy of Scripture. Abraham is a real character, not a fictitious person. And also he affirms the fact that there is an enemy, the devil. And we will find out about him here in a little bit. He says, but now you seek to kill me. All that Jesus ever did was tell them the truth. And he spoke exactly what he had seen and now here in this context, heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And you say, well, what do you keep saying that? I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to Genesis. So now we're going to go back and see. What are we talking about? Go to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, and particularly, when God makes a call to Abraham, this is what is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant, a promise that included three things: land. He says this in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It also included seed or offspring. And I will make you, verse 2, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's land, seed, offspring, and then blessing. They will be a blessed, and because of that, they will be a blessing to the nations. Now notice what Abraham's response was. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. There was obedience. There wasn't, hey, Lord, can you give me directions? There wasn't any of that. It was like, I'm going to take you at your word. We are going to obey, and we're going to trust that what you said is true. He trusted in God's word. He obeyed God's word. As a matter of fact, in chapter 15, when God is making and really ratifying the covenant that he makes with them, he tells Abraham to cut some animals, split them, and a covenant was a binding agreement. As he cut these animals, God put Abraham to sleep, and God passed these animals and made this covenant with him, this promise, saying that if I break this covenant with you, this promise that I just made with you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. In verse 6, we read this about Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This was Abraham and how he trusted in God's word. Go to chapter 26. Listen to God's own words about Abraham. Chapter 26, verse 5. In the context here of talking to Isaac, he says this, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws, he was a man seen by God as one who obeyed God's word. Now, if you read anything in Genesis before, you would realize that he was not perfect. However, he was characterized as a man who trusted God's word and obeyed God's word and welcomed God himself. Go to Genesis chapter 18 real quick. Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord, verse 1, Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down on the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. He received not only God's messenger, but God himself. And if you understood when he says, and the Lord appeared to him. In Scripture, God and the Holy Spirit don't ever appear in physical form. It is only the second member of the Trinity who appears. It's what is referred to as a theophany, an appearance of Christ. Now, Abraham didn't recognize it completely as that, but he did receive that messenger. This is how Abraham approached God. Now, let's go talk to his descendants in John chapter 8 and see how they are approaching God. John chapter 8. But now you seek to kill me, verse 40, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You want to claim physical descendants. You want to say that that is the means by which you are being saved, and yet you don't even do anything that he did. Abraham had faith in God. They disbelieve Jesus. Abraham did not murder anybody. They want to kill Christ. Abraham obeyed and loved the truth. They reject the truth of Jesus. Abraham welcomed God, welcomed Christ, and they hate him, and they reject him, and they want to get rid of him. And so he exposes their physical descent as a false means of salvation. You are not Abraham's descendants. Your own actions betray you. They are wrong. They betray you. Notice what Jesus says in verse 41 again. The first part, you are doing the works your father did. He's saying that their father is not Abraham. God is not their father, and though they will claim that here in a little bit, yet he again does not tell them who their father is. He will. He'll drop the bomb and it will hit as a ton of bricks and you'll be like, oh! He's exposing their false security, hope in their physical heritage to gain them entrance to heaven. And my friend, the truth is today God exposes and he sees through all the external things. Baptism does not save you. Mastering confirmation does not save you. Having a godly heritage, though that is a great thing if you respond in faith and repentance to those who were part of that godly heritage, does not save you. What matters is, and as we will see here in the next section, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus? And does your life show it? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. He exposes their physical descent. Number two, the exposure of a spiritual descent. And because they thought that they had an in with God because of being the offspring of Abraham, This led to the false belief that being that they had a spiritual descendant of God. They were God's people. They belonged to him. They had eternal life. That they had been received by him. And that they were going to experience the promises made to them. But notice why they responded in anger to Jesus when he called into question their physical descent by showing their actions as contrary to Abraham. Notice what they say. They respond with malice. You can hear their hatred. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Wow. That doesn't sound like Abraham to me, does it? What are they saying? What are they responding to? They implied that it was not them, but Jesus who was the product of an illicit relationship. And though they were familiar with the physical events that happened at Jesus' birth, they were unfamiliar with the true origin of Jesus, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so because they were ignorant of that, and because they refused to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they tried to discredit him. It's interesting how they did this. You ever have people when you're trying to explain the gospel to them all of a sudden say, "Well, you know, the Bible has errors. Oh, Jesus never really claimed to be God." And all of a sudden you're like, "Well, where did that come from?" All of a sudden it's like they take the conversation that you were heading and they were convicted by it, but then they want to go a different direction. And so they just throw a smokescreen out there and they just throw these things that people have said before, or the TV has said, or whatever has said, professors from secular universities have said, "Oh yeah, we'll just, there's problems in there. You can't really believe that." It happened then, and it happens now. This is what people do when they are convicted by God's word. They seek to discredit the Bible so that they can have and live in their own sin. They refuse to humble themselves. They rather continue in a lie. And they rather believe that because they were physically descendants of Abraham, that now they were spiritually connected to God. They were spiritual descendants of God himself. He says, "We have one Father, even God." And that is true. In a physical sense, and in a general sense to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is encountering, or actually when God is preparing Moses to rescue the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. In chapter 4, verse 22, he says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. They belong to me.'" When you come to Pharaoh and he asks you, "Who sent you?" "Yahweh did. I am sent me. And the people that you're messing with is his kids." And you don't want to be doing that. In Jeremiah 31, when God is instituting the new covenant with them, he says, "I am the father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn." So yes, in a general sense, God was a father to all Israel nation as a whole, but not in a spiritual sense. This is what matters the most. Unless they put their faith in Christ, Jesus alone, they have no spiritual connection to God. This gives you an idea how ingrained this self-righteousness is in the people. It was their greatest security. And so Jesus again challenges and exposes the security of being a spiritual descendant of God. Notice in verse 42, back in John 8, John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me." I told you that there was another conditional sentence. This is the next one. Now, this one is very interesting in the original. This is assuming an untruth for the sake of argument. And it would read like this in the original. Let's assume God was your Father, though he is not. You would continue to love me, but you don't. That's how it reads. For I came from God and I am here. In other words, if they were truly God's children, then their actions would show it by a continual love for Christ. Again, it's all about Jesus. It is about the Son of God who is right before their eyes. How a person loved Christ was the issue then, and it is the main issue today, and will be the main issue always. Do you have a continual love for Jesus? That's the issue. I remember a guy who would come for counseling and just kept meeting with him over and over again. Oh man, this was like, I don't know, 9 years ago maybe. And I just remember sitting there. I just had to just ask him. I says, "Do you love Jesus?" And he was just caught off guard. And he was like, "Well, yeah. I mean, yeah. Really? What does he mean when he says, 'If you love me'? How would you be able to tell if you love Jesus? Well, I like him. I like to mention his name. I go to church every once in a while on Sundays, and you know, I sometimes read my Bible. He's a neat guy. He's nice. He's kind. He gives me what I want. He's there when I'm hurting. Of course I love Jesus." But here, Jesus must be the object of your faith and the motive for your obedience. He must be your only hope of eternal life. And he's not talking about, when he says love, he's not talking about good feelings or that you like him. But he's talking about a deep commitment to him that shows in your obedience to his word. Remember, Jesus will say later on, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will submit to his word." In John chapter 5, verse 23, we'll start in verse 22, he says this, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." Speaking here to the religious leaders. And as a matter of fact, they will, after this section, totally dishonor Jesus by calling him, "You are a Samaritan and you are demon-possessed." He says, "I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. Therefore, you don't know me and you don't know God." In John 15, verse 23, he says this, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." The issue that Jesus brings it back is, do you have a committed love for me, for Christ? It all goes down to that. Do you love Jesus? And if you did, it would show in your life. And if it doesn't, it shows that you don't love Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you say. And it doesn't matter who's family you're connected to, and it doesn't matter if your parents love Jesus, and it doesn't matter if your grandparents love Jesus, and it doesn't matter if you believe the lie that you already are good with God. Jesus says, "You would love me continually now, not some point in decision in the past by saying this prayer." He says, "You will continually love me Those who are children of God love Jesus continually. He says, "For I came from God." Jesus was sent by God to accomplish the mission of being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If they were of God, they would willingly embrace Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. But they don't. And so he asked them a question. Verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my words?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Why can't they comprehend? Why can't they see the significance of Jesus' words? He holds them accountable for their spiritual dullness, for their hard-heartedness towards him. This is key because what he's about to say in verse 44 is significant. When he says to them, "You are of your father the devil," he is not saying it is the devil's fault. He is not saying the devil made me do it. He's holding them accountable for their own actions. Jesus is not going to tell them who their father really is. Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, there was a huge temptation on my part to, and I wrestled with this till yesterday. Maybe I should just take that passage and just do a whole section and study on demonology. Because that's so confusing in these days with all the scary media that's out there, all the movies and everything that's talking about out there, from wacky charismatic ministries and churches that are out there. And I was like, maybe we should do something like that. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to refrain from that because I didn't want to detract from what we're going through right here. Okay, so maybe on a Wednesday night, sometime in the future, that might be it. But here is different. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." That is, their spiritual life is not of God. It is not sourced in God. Rather, it is sourced in the devil, for their actions are in line with his actions. He is not saying that they were demon-possessed. He is not saying, as we have said earlier, that the devil made them do these things. Rather, that their actions show who their spiritual father really is. One writer says this: "In the same way that physical children naturally take after their earthly fathers, these individuals bore a spiritual resemblance to Satan himself. As a familiar adage puts it, like father, like son." In what ways are they characterized or sourced in as children of Satan? Two ways. One, in the desire to murder Christ, and two, in their lying. This is what he points to in this passage. "The devil is your father," he says. One, because you are doing actions, you want to kill me. And he himself was a murderer from the beginning. What is he talking about? He's talking about when sin was introduced to God's creation. He brought death into the world by tempting and deceiving Adam. He brought physical death. He brought spiritual death. And he brought eternal death. He is the one who is the destroyer of the life in which God created. And in their actions, just as Christ is there, and Christ says, "I'm going to give you new life. I am the light of the world." They said, "Let's get rid of this guy." They want to kill him too. they're following the actions of their father. And then he also says, they're liars, just as him. For Satan does not stand in the truth. That is, his foundation is not established on the truth. There has never been truth on his side. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When it says in him, that is in his realm, in his sphere of his life, the sphere of who he is, no truth can ever be found. Truth does not exist or live in him. This is one of the main assaults that the devil does to people. Distort the truth and lie. And he's really good at that. Hence, all the false religions. Hence, even them right here. They are buying into the lie. As a liar, he has been denying and opposing God's truth. This is not about the shaking of the bed or the convulsion of the bodies or the rolling of the eyes. This is about eternal condemnation. That when you believe his lie, it leads to hell. As a matter of fact, Satan loves religious people. He loves it. This is their kind of people right here. By the way, he's not talking to pagans. He's talking to people who had just finished celebrating one of the rituals, one of the things that God had given to them. But they turned it into a means of earning God's favor. He's talking to religious people who are faithful at doing their religious work. And that's the kind of people that Satan loves. It is his greatest line, his greatest deception. And then the more a person is religious in that they want to, the more the things that they do religiously in earning their salvation, the more they depend on false means of salvation, the more they're blinded, that they can't see themselves as God sees them, as sinners, and the more they reject the only one who came to save them, and that is Jesus Christ. It is not about speaking in deep voices. It is about the truth. It is about the truth. And this is exactly what the religious leaders are thwarting. Jesus always tells the truth. Verse 45, though, in contrast to that, actually, let me back up real quick. He says, there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That's all he can speak. There's nothing else that is in him but lies. For he is a liar and the father of lies. All he gives birth to is lies. And one of his greatest lies is to take the truth and just give you just enough and then twist it. And the issue is here not to claim the blood of Christ, not to go and bless your house in each room and get some beads and do some things. The issue is the God's word. First of all, do you love Christ? And then the way that you combat lies is with the truth of God's word. And particularly the one who is the truth and the only one who can set you free. Remember that? Isn't it amazing how all this just comes together when you're just like going through it? I love it. They're unable and unwilling to believe in Christ for salvation. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They rather believe a lie. They rather have false security. I am an offspring of Abraham. I am a descendant of God. And Jesus says, no, you're not. No, you're not. By the way, verse 44 is true of not just these people here. Verse 44 is true of all who hear the word of God, all whom you preach to the gospel and reject Christ. That is true of them as well. That's who they belong to. That's why there's such an urgency, and you see that even in our Lord. He still declares the truth to them. That's what is at stake, because if they die, they will meet the same destiny that Satan will cast into the lake of eternal fire. That is what's promised to them. That is what's promised to him. Jesus exposes their spiritual descent. He says, you're not one of God's. You're actually a product of Satan. And he gives them one final challenge. Verse 46, he says there, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, and I do, why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus displays himself. They in their minds, they were trying to say, well, you're guilty of blaspheming. Because you, a man, make yourself to be God. But in reality, he is. That's why he was telling them. That's why none of them can convict him of sin. They could never bring any charges to prove that Jesus was a sinner. He is the sinless Son of God because he himself is God. He could not sin and would not sin. Theologians call this the impeccability of Christ. It's another theological study. That Christ could not sin and would not sin because he is the perfect Holy One. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways, yet did not sin or was without sin. He is a sinless Son of God. And why they didn't believe him? I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? Because ultimately, they don't belong to him. They don't belong to him. Verse 46 again. 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Saving faith is seen by belief in Jesus' word. Notice that they didn't even respond in that section. They will in verse 40, and they will again respond with malice and hatred towards him. But here in verse 47, the logic is this. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. They don't hear the words of God. Therefore, they were not of God. And it didn't matter if they were physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus exposed and destroy their false security in being physical descendants of Abraham, their false security in spiritual descendants of God. Their life, their actions, their heart towards Jesus showed they were actually children of the devil. But in order to be a children of God, they must repent. That's why the John the Baptist, when he came in the scene as a forerunner of Christ, he told them, repent. This is the very thing that is shackling them. My friends, this very same thing happens today, just in a different way. Just in a different way. It's true today. People have false security in many different ways. Whether it be on church attendance, whether it be giving, whether it be helping, and especially, as you said last week, during the season, showing up at a soup kitchen or something and doing maybe a good deed, maybe God will look upon that and say, oh, good, that was awesome. That's enough. You're in. My friends, it's not about that. It's about Christ. And the issue is, at the end of the day, do you love Jesus? He must be your only security. He must be the one that we continually preach, because that is the man's only hope. And what a great time to do that. What is Christmas all about? Why did he come? Why did he come? He came to save his own by dying in their place. What is your security? Is your security Christ? Kids, what is your security? Is your security the fact that your parents know the Lord? That they love Jesus? That will not save you. You need Christ. You need to repent from your sin and call upon him to have mercy upon your soul. And maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, but you really don't love Christ. You're just kind of going through the motions. Is that your security? Going through the motions? Do you need Christ? Call upon him today. For he is your only hope. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to study your word. Thank you that you expose false security and false salvation so that we would know certainly that salvation is only possible through you, through the work of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves. Thank you that he went on the cross not to pay for his own sin, but to satisfy your wrath completely and fully and pay for our sins in our behalf, so that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you for that great exchange made possible by your gift that you give us of faith and regeneration, of repentance to turn into Christ. And I pray, Father, that those who do know you would indeed be encouraged by this, that love you, Lord. There's nothing greater and no greater security than that. But also, Lord, exposing those who are here who are hoping and putting their trust in false means of salvation, they would see that their only hope is Christ. We thank you for this study, and we thank you for your word. May you bless us as your people as we carry out your work that you have left us here to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.